Good day. My name is Bettina, and I will be your conference operator today. At this time, I would like to welcome everyone to the CFAN National Call. All lines have been placed on mute to prevent any background noise. After the speaker's remarks, there will be a question-and-answer session. If you would like to ask a question during this time, simply press star, then the number one on your telephone keypad. If you would like to withdraw your question, press the pound key. Thank you. Mr. Larson, you may begin.
My name is Todd Larson. I'm the president of the Christian Franchise Advisor Network here at Ameriprise. On your slideshow, you see there our leadership team. You've probably heard from us in the last couple months about our CFAN playbook. If you haven't, let me give you an overview of it and encourage you to participate. We're asking our members to do three things to let your light shine before all men so they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. First, we're asking you to give. To every year give through the National Giving Campaign through Ameriprise. For Platinum Advisors, from PWA Advisors and CAC Advisors, when you give $1,000 to your charity, Ameriprise will match $1,000. So it's an easy way to double your money. Secondly, we're asking everybody to participate in the National Day of Service. This is a way that you can let clients come alongside you and see your heart and let them participate in just a slice of heaven, what it's like to serve people without regard to what's in it for us. For many of our clients, this is a great way to spend time with them away from the office, and you can let them see your values in action. I know that you're already serving somewhere and that you're participating and volunteering somewhere, but this is a way to bring people alongside you that you may not have that sort of relationship with. The last thing we're asking you to do, so give, serve, and the last thing is a visit. And on that, look for clients where there's a death in the family and go to the funeral, go to the wake, go to the viewing. Stop by the hospital. Bring donuts to the family as they wait for someone to come out of surgery. Go to. I've driven across the state before just to go see a client and say, hey, I just drove across the state so I could give you a hug and just tell you that I love you and I loved your wife and I'm praying for you and I'm here for you. So we can let our light shine before all men, and we can be a real witness by just engaging in three things: giving, serving, and visiting. I want to share some encouraging statistics that I have. Ameriprise has more certified Kingdom advisors than any other firm. We also have more Kingdom advisor regular members than any firm out there as well. These are some statistics that I got from Rob and Tony at Kingdom Advisors last week, and this is encouraging for us. I know that we are near 1,000 members ourselves. Currently, Ameriprise represents about 10% of Kingdom Advisor members, so we'll continue to grow in that. We do have some good news. We recently got all of our content, pre-approved content for your bio and website reapproved through next year. If you've not engaged with the CFAN post on Go Social, that's available for you as well. The National Day of Service is coming up this Friday, so jump in on that. And then we do have Mitch Anthony in December on our call. And if you've not registered for the 2018 Kingdom Advisor Conference, please do so. I'm going to introduce Randy Alcorn in a second here. Randy is one of my favorite authors, and I actually got a chance to meet Randy this last year. Randy, I didn't tell you this, at the Kingdom Advisor Conference. And it was a little weird because I was in line to meet Michael W. Smith, and Randy was in front of me. So here I have one of my favorite authors with one of my favorite musicians. And by the time they get up, both of them know each other, and it's like this love fest. And then to keep the line moving, Randy's starting to move away, and Michael W. Smith looks at me, and he's like, what's your name? He's about to sign something. I almost introduced myself as wah, 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 because it was such a letdown after Michael W. Smith meets Randy Alcorn, and then it's me. I would have much rather gone before Randy, but that was the lead-in, so that was my memorable moment with Randy here. Let me tell you a little bit about Randy. Before starting EPM in 1990, Randy served as a pastor for 14 years. He has a Bachelor of Theology and Master of Arts in Biblical Studies, an honorary doctorate from Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and he's taught as an adjunct professor at both. A New York Times bestselling author, Randy has written over 50 books, including, and you'll know some of these really well, Courageous, which was turned into a movie, Heaven, which if you've never read that, it's fantastic, The Treasure Principle, which is a staple of our, in our industry, And then one of my favorites, it's a gold medallion winner, Safely Home. My kids and I recently listened to that on a trip down to go see Donald Miller. His books have been translated into over 60 languages and have sold over 9 million copies. Randy has written for many magazines, including EPM's issue-oriented magazine, Eternal Perspectives. He is active daily on Facebook, Twitter, and has been a guest on more than 700 radio, television, online programs, including Focus on the Family, Family Life Today, Revive Our Hearts, The Bible Answer Man, Resurgence, and the CFAN National Call, which is probably a highlight. And Randy resides in Grisham, Oregon, with his wife, Nancy. They have two married daughters and are proud grandparents of five grandsons. Randy enjoys hanging out with his family, biking, tennis, research, and reading. So, Randy, I'll turn things over to you.
All right. Well, great to be with you. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you. Originally, when I was contacted on this, I was asked to pick a passage of Scripture and open it up for 30 minutes or so. So I got my timer on, and this is what we're going to do. I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy 6. So if you've got a Bible or you got your device and YouVersion or any other Bible Gateway or anything else, just open up to 1 Timothy 6. And I would kind of title what I'm going to walk you through, the bad news and the good news about wealth. And actually, this passage gives some pretty pointed bad news and warnings about riches and the desire to be rich and when that's what your life is about, and then gives some marvelous counsel, command, that helps people who are rich actually escape from the judgment that many of the passages that deal with the wealthy, such as in James 5, you know, weep and howl, you rich, for the judgment that's coming upon you. And, you know, of course, you've got the Old Testament prophets, and you've got, you know, Jesus saying, woe to you who are rich. And of course, that has a context, and this has a context also, but some very good things come out. But in order to appreciate, it's like the gospel, which is good news. In order to appreciate the good news of the gospel, you have to appreciate the bad news of sin and separation from God and all of that. So let me just pray for a moment, ask God to enlighten us here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's authoritative and dependable, that we can count on it. Just pray that you'd guide me as we move through this passage, and that you would both convict our hearts and speak to our deepest needs, and then liberate us and help us to be in a position to give this same sort of biblically based counsel to those that we work with, all of those who are financial advisors and work with clients and help them and guide them. We pray that there would be some very powerful things that would come out of this, and things that would affect eternity in great and positive ways. And thank you for each of these that are on this call, and pray for your blessing on them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 3, he's talking about false doctrines. And you might think, well, wait a minute, what false doctrines? That doesn't really have anything to do with this subject. But it does, because these are actually first century prosperity theology people. If you think the health and wealth gospel started in America, you know, in the, say, the 20th century, well, it didn't. It's always been around. It was there. And he's talking about the unhealthy, false doctrine, people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth. And then at the end of verse 5, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, the godliness that they did was an outward sort of thing. It wasn't really the true fruit of the Spirit, but it was like checking off the boxes, you know, quote the verses, look nice, say the right things, but then use that as a means to financial gain, to to either rip people off or in terms of their false doctrine, give them promises that Scripture doesn't give probably promises of their prosperity. Certainly the people who were doing the teaching were making a lot of money out of this. Godliness is a means to financial gain. And right when Paul says that, he has to immediately qualify himself. And that's what he does in verse 6, which is what leads us on in this passage. Because he says, actually, this thing that they believe, which is godliness, outward godliness, is a means to financial gain. He says, actually, godliness with contentment is great gain. So what he's making clear here is that he's not against gain, and he's, of course, working under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you could say that God is not against gain. God has wired us, you know, to want to have gain. Nobody should, you know, build a business up with the desire to fail or to lose. Of course you want to gain. And gaining is making money, except he's talking on a different level where he says there is another kind of gain. So let's get this straight. True godliness, and that's what he means when he says, but godliness with contentment, I mean true godliness, the kind that is content with God, who has revealed himself to us, God who is all-knowing and all-powerful. And how could you be anything other than content with this God who knows it all, who can do it all, and your life is in his hands, and that's where contentment comes. And in Scripture, contentment is often used in contrast with the love of money, and you see that in Hebrews 13, where you're being content with God, who will never desert us or forsake us, and that is set in direct contrast to the love of money, because money is, God is infinite, money is finite. God can meet the deepest needs of the heart. Money cannot. Money's not a bad thing. Money's actually a good thing, but it's so often misused that Jesus called it mammon. Yet, even when saying you cannot serve both God and mammon, this false god of money, he also said in Luke 16 that we are to use, quote, unrighteous mammon to make friends for ourselves who will welcome into their dwellings in heaven. So you have this thing that is usually used, or often used, let's say, in wrong ways, that can be used for great kingdom purposes when the heart is right and the purpose is right and there's an eternal perspective in mind and there's generosity and all of that. But going on with verse 6, from verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. And that's the you can't take it with you thing. You see it with Solomon in Ecclesiastes. There's the you can't take it with you theme in Ecclesiastes 3, I think it is, and maybe 5. There's also Job, you know, 1, where he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So the idea of you can't take it with you. And there are several of the Psalms that talk about when you see the wicked prospering financially, don't let this, and you're struggling, you know, don't let this discourage you, because that wealth will be gone in a heartbeat. There's even an allusion to comparing wealth to an eagle that just soars up into the sky and disappears, and you never see it again. And so this is reminiscent now of what is taught by Jesus and storing up treasures in heaven and all that, but he's going to come back to that very specifically when we get to the good news about wealth, which we will get to, but we have some more bad news first. In fact, the main bad news, and it's in verses 9 and 10. Now, let me just read these. I'm reading for the New New International Version, but you know, other translations will be slightly different in their wording, but very, very similar in their meaning. And here it is, verse 9. People who want to get rich. Well, first of all, before you move on, I mean, isn't this everybody? I mean, doesn't everybody want to get rich? Well, here's what he says. People who want to get rich, in other words, if that's your main desire, that's you're wired toward living your life in such a way so that your goal, the main thing you want to do is to get rich. Here's what happens. They fall into temptation. Now, you can start numbering these, but I run out of fingers in my two hands. I actually get, I think, to about 11 by the time I'm done with this list of the warnings about if your life is about wanting to get rich. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to fall into temptation. That's number one. And a trap, number two. You know, trap. I mean, this is like the kind of trap that was set for an animal. And it kind of reminds me of Satan's, you know, roaring lion seeking who he may devour. There's a target on our chest, and he's going to try to take us down through the love of money. Temptation. We know what temptations are, and what greater temptation is there, according to this passage, than somebody who wants to get rich, and that's it. And his life will be full of temptations, and they won't just be monetary temptations. Because wealth then becomes, when the heart is not right and the mind is not thinking correctly, wealth becomes a way to buy into opportunities to go places and to do things and be surrounded by temptations that come back to bite you. So temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. So many, not just a few foolish desires, and not just foolish desires, but harmful desires. So a foolish thing is a thing which you think is in your best interest, or you wouldn't be doing it, because we always act according to what we think are our best interests, but often we're wrong. Many foolish and harmful desires. So the child that doesn't know what he's doing foolishly plays on the curb when there's fast-moving traffic that's just potentially just a few feet away from him, and then he's prone to stumble and fall out there in that traffic, and that's where it becomes harmful. Many foolish and harmful desires. So this desire to get rich is kind of the core desire, but then it moves into other foolish and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge is another key word. And this word, I did a little word study on this. I mean, this is what it sounds like. The word plunge is very good. I mean, it's like the free-for-all. This is not I took a fall and fell down to the ground 3 or 4 feet or 6 feet or any or even 10 feet. This is a plunge. This is hundreds of feet of free-fall. And it's a scary word that plunge people into what? Ruin and destruction. So now, I mean, right now you almost have to, it's not funny, but you almost have to laugh at how severe these warnings are. I mean, I don't know that there in all of Scripture, at least it does not come to mind that in two verses, verses 9 and 10, that there are more powerfully worded warnings of the disastrous nature of anything than there is of when what your life is about is wanting to get rich, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And these words in the original Greek are just what they sound like in the English, ruin and destruction, devastation. Now, explanatory, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Of course, it doesn't say that the love that money is the root of all evil, but it says the love of money. So again, the problem is not money, the problem is us. You know, in a perfect world where we didn't have sin natures, money would be no problem. It'd just be this great provision of God that we would all see it as that. And it wouldn't control our lives. We wouldn't be in love with it. It wouldn't be the false god, the money god of mammon. But we don't live in that kind of world. We live in a fallen world, and our sin natures are very powerful. And even as believers, people have to say no to the flesh and the desires of the flesh and say yes to the desires that correspond to our new transformed identity in Christ. So the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, and there it is again, it's the living your life, wanting to get rich, the desire for money, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Okay, now we get really close to home. This is not being said about secular people. This is Paul is writing to Timothy, who works with people in the church at Ephesus. Church people, people who profess Christ. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. Wandered. They didn't set out to wander. Nobody really sets out to wander. It just happens. Well, they've wandered from the faith, the true Christian faith, and they pierced themselves with many griefs. And that's how these just two verses end. Pierced themselves with many griefs. So, in summary of the bad news, it's not just that this is the wrong way to live in terms of money love, which is just woven into our culture. It's that it's the stupid way to live. It's the foolish way to live. It's the way that's going to come back and bite you in the end. So he says to Timothy, verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. Fight the good fight of the faith. This isn't going to be easy to battle money love. I was reading about the number of actual advertisements and commercials that are seen by the average person each day. In the 1970s, it was calculated at about 500, which is a lot. I mean, count all the billboards and, you know, all that that people, you know, see in the commercials on TV and they're listening to the radio and things are attempting to be sold to you. But the latest statistics actually are beyond belief. They say that somewhere between 4,000 and 20,000 actual promotions to buy something, advertising of some sort that includes brands that are visible on people's clothes and when you go places and you do things. And this one guy who's an advertising guru said he could not believe that. So what he did was he started one morning the way he always does. He turns on the radio. He's got television going on the background. He sits down to breakfast. I don't really recommend you start the day that way. But so he was disciplining himself to count the number of advertisements. And before he was halfway done with breakfast, he was almost to 500, which even that is hard for me to believe. But he was saying, okay, I then gave up because it was so wearisome trying to count the number of appeals. And then I was going to go outside in the real world and get in the car and see the billboards and listen to the radio and talk with people all day and see the brands. But that's the world we live in, and so we have to fight. Now skip forward to the good news. And I wish there was time to go through this stuff in between because it's helpful also. But we come back to, very clearly and directly, the subject of wealth in verse 17. So, he has earlier essentially, if not outright condemned, I mean, he has certainly warned in the most serious terms those who spend their life wanting to get rich. And he tells them it's foolish, it's harmful, you're going to pierce yourself with many griefs. Ruin, destruction, foolish, harmful, all those things. But now in verse 17, he says, command those who are rich in this present world. When he says present world, it reminds us that there's wealth in this world and there's wealth in the world to come. And the wealth in this world is temporary. So command those who are rich in this present world. Now, right now, what would you expect him? And I think this is a great way to study the Bible. What would you expect him to say next? I would, based on what I know from James 5 and Luke 6 and many other passages of Scripture, and, you know, harder for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, all this, I would expect him to say, command those who are rich in this present world to give it all away and no longer be rich. Because being rich is the problem. That's what I would expect that he might say based on some of these other passages of Scripture. But that's not what he says. He surprises us by saying, command those who are rich in this present world not to be, here's what you should not be, and then he's going to say what you should. You should not be arrogant, nor should you put your hope in wealth. So, shouldn't be arrogant. An arrogant person is the one who credits himself with his wealth and doesn't even realize that God is the one who gave him the gifts, the opportunity, the circumstances, the family he grew up in, the education that he was given, and even his own IQ and natural abilities and skills and gifts that have been used to make his money or inherit his money or whatever. Don't be arrogant. It's not about you, and you don't get the credit for it. It's from God. And that's one of the big challenges of people who are rich, is believing that, you know what, I deserve this because look at all I've done and nobody's worked harder than me. But without all the gifting, the opportunities, the brain, the very air to breathe, none of this would be possible. It's all a gift of God. So don't be arrogant. It's all about God being on the throne, not you being on the throne. Instead of being arrogant, what's the opposite of being arrogant? It's being humble. It's being having a servant's heart, which he's going to move into. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. So our hope is to be in God. It is not to be in wealth. So if you're going to survive as a rich person, you're going to have to put your hope not in wealth, which he says is so uncertain, but put their hope in God. God, that's where your hope should be. It's in God. Now, the thing you have to do here, and perhaps some of you have done it, I talk about this in my book, The Treasure Principle, Money, Possessions, Eternity, Managing God's Money, but globalrichlist.com. If you've never been to that website, don't go there now. Just write down globalrichlist.com. Make a note to yourself. Go in there, put your annual salary in, or put a variety of annual salaries in, or assets that people have, and just put in these different levels. You will be utterly shocked at how little it takes in terms of annual income to make the 99th percentile. $25,000 for a family of four is U.S. poverty level, and that brings people out in something like the upper 97th or 98th percentile of the world's wealthy. It's shocking. The bottom line is pretty much anybody you ever work with, by virtue of the fact that they have you, they employ you, they hire you to do money management on their behalf, they are rich. This passage is talking about. Now, they may think, well, I'm just middle class. Well, American middle class is some of the richest people in all human history. So he's talking to all of us here. So it's not like, oh, gee, do I figure out whether I'm rich or not? Well, yes, you are. Command those who are rich in this. Yes, there are poor people in the world, but not the people most of us are around and that most of us work with. So now you've got the setup for what he is about to say, but in between he makes this wonderful little statement. God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, what a powerful statement. Right in the middle of a warning against being rich and command the rich to do this and all that, he says, God richly, it's that same word that's turned into an adjective here, command those who are rich in this world, same word as an adjective, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He loves us. He cares for us. The world, as he made it, is good. And it's okay to enjoy a good meal. And it's good to enjoy that good meal. And it's good to, you know, all of these. So he's not telling the rich, hey, you can never have anything except the bare necessities because that's ungodly, that's unspiritual. Now, verse 18, command them. What does he command them to do? Well, he's already commanded several things. But what does he command them to actually do? To do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and ready to share. Okay, so, all right, command these rich people. Don't trust in yourself. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. Trust in God. Enjoy what God has provided for you. But you must, and this is the only way you're going to break the back of materialism, it's the only way you're going to topple the money god, command them to do good, to be rich in another way. Same word for to be rich, but to be rich not in simple financial wealth, money and possessions, but be rich in good deeds. Transfer your, change your idea. Have a paradigm shift when it comes to how you view wealth. Not just to have money in the bank, but to take that money in the bank. Take that money that you're storing up for yourself, like the, you know, the rich fool of Luke 12. It was rich toward himself, but not rich toward God. And to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and ready to share. Some translations make that, excuse me, taking a drink of water here. Some translations have willing to share, but I don't really like that as much because ready to share, it, because willing is sort of theoretical. Well, I'm willing to share. I mean, if somebody ever comes to me and I see a real legitimate need and I'm going to sit around and wait for it and I'm going to be, you know, instead of actively going out and serving the Lord, going out where the needs are, it's ready to share. It's eager to share. Now, here's what it then says about giving in verse 19. In this way, they will, in this way, through what? Through doing good, being rich in good deeds, being generous and eager to share. Okay, so through generous giving, giving of money is the primary emphasis here, but certainly it would include giving of time, giving of your skill set to enrich other people. In this way, they, who? The rich who are obedient in their generosity. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. He says something else that I'll comment on. But first, this is unmistakably a reference to Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, but rather take those treasures on earth, the money God has provided for you in possessions, and turn them into treasures in heaven through storing them up there. That is, giving generously to the needy, to God's work, to evangelism, to missions, to Bible translation, all of this. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. And that's what Jesus says. You know, he says, don't store for yourselves treasures on earth. And you think, oh, he's against treasures. Oh, he's against storing up treasures. Oh, he's against storing up treasures for yourself. But then he turns it right around and says, no, do store up treasures. I'm all for treasures. I'm all for storing up treasures. In fact, I'm all for storing up for yourself treasures, because that's what I'm going to command you to do. But instead of storing them up in the wrong place, start storing them up in the right place. So it's what A.W. Tozer called the transmutation of wealth. When you take it from the one place on earth where, what does he say? Why does he say you shouldn't store up treasures on earth? Because it's wrong? Well, he says, well, because, no, moth and rust are going to destroy them. Thieves are going to break in and steal it. Your treasures will not last. Your treasures will be parted from you, or, ultimately, for sure, you will be parted from your treasures. You and your earthly treasures will not have an ongoing relationship. It is very temporary. But, no, you can't take it with you. Yes, Solomon and Job and the psalmists were right. You can't take it with you, but Jesus turns it on his head with what I call the treasure principle. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can store up for yourselves treasures in heaven that are going to be awaiting you and are going to outlast your life. And the person who spends his life storing up his treasures on earth is never going to be content. He's never going to have that great gain of contentment that Paul talked about earlier in the chapter. Well, why? Because if your treasures are here, then every day of your life, you get closer to the day of your death, you're moving away from your treasures. So he says, turn it around. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then what's going to happen? Then every day of your life, instead of moving away from your treasures, you're moving toward your treasures. The person who spends his life headed away from his treasures has reason to despair. The person who spends his life heading toward his treasures, which he has laid up in heaven, that person, well, I better turn off my little schedule here that tells me I'm hitting 30 minutes. But anyway, the person who's storing up treasures in heaven is headed toward his treasures. Every day of his life, he's headed toward his treasures, and now you've got reason to rejoice if that's how you've spent your life. So one final comment is how he wraps it up, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up for themselves treasures for themselves, a firm foundation for the coming age. And then he ends with this at the end of verse 19, and this is the ultimate good news about wealth, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And what I love about this is he's not talking about after you die taking hold of the life that is truly life. I mean, you know, the real life is the Christ-centered life. The real life, the true life, is not the life that is offered to us all the time in the advertising that we see in the internet and everywhere else. That is not the true life. The true life is something else. The true life is the life of obedience to Jesus, of following God, of experiencing what he has for us. And that is a life that can be taken hold of here and now. And this is what God calls us to. And we are to take hold of that abundant life that is given to us in Jesus, a life that glorifies and honors him, and the life that is truly life, meaning the life that brings us the most pleasure, the most happiness, the most joy. Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it is more happy-making to give than to receive. Translated usually, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but that's what that Greek word makarios, translated blessed, means, more happy-making to give than to receive. So this is, in summary, incredibly good news for rich people who actually do not get many encouraging statements made to them in all of Scripture. But here's the way to break the back of materialism. Here's the way to actually honor God and not come under condemnation like James 5 for the rich who exploit and are indifferent to the poor, but to help the poor and the needy, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and eager to share, and then God is going to reward you in this life with the meaningful life, the life that is truly life, and in the life to come forever with treasures in heaven, with eternal rewards. That's it.
Brandon, that was fantastic. Can we open up for some questions?
You bet.
Yes.
I've got a question that kicks us off. Why do you think the Bible has so much to say about money? And then the follow-up question would be, and why do so many Christians and even Christian financial advisors disregard those teachings? So a two-part question.
Well, I think the Bible says so much about money because Jesus teaches and sees that it is directly connected to the condition of our heart. And he's always concerned about our heart. And where a treasure is, there your heart will be. If your treasure's, you know, in your wealth on earth, then that's where your heart's going to be, and that's where you're going to think. And so you see repeatedly in Scripture, he judges Zacchaeus as having come to faith. Salvation has come to this house. How? By the fact that Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give away half all I have and pay back four times over those that I've cheated. And the poor woman who gives everything, and he sees her heart, and the rich young ruler who won't give and follow him. And Jesus loves him, but he sees that this man, his desire to hang on and cling on to his treasures with kind of a, you know, white knuckled grip is preventing that man from embracing the salvation and the walk with Jesus. And the rich fool, all of those passages indicate that there is a direct connection between our attitude and actions concerning money and positions and our true heart for God, or lack of heart for God, and our true spiritual life. As far as why it's neglected by many financial advisors, I think many have not been taught about this in their churches, for instance. It's not a popular subject to teach. Pastors are hesitant to talk about money, or some pastors maybe talk about money too much, but all they talk about is, you know, maybe giving to the church, which is a good thing to do, but there's much more to this, and Scripture says much more about it. And then the other part of why do we not think about it? Because it just is unpleasant for us. It's convicting to us. But I think the real liberating thing is when you look at what Scripture actually says and then say, God, help me, give me the insight to understand it and the power to live it out by your Holy Spirit.
Excellent. Bettina, can we open up the lines for questions?
Yes, we sure can. And to ask a question over the audio, please press star then the number 1 on your telephone keypad, and we'll pause for just a moment to compile the Q&A roster. The first question comes from the line of Jason Topp.
Jason, you're on.
Hey, Randy. My question is, if you could boil down maybe 4 to 5 key principles of money found in Scripture, what would you say that is?
Well, certainly I would start with God's ownership of everything. That's something that, you know, probably all of us have heard, but I just don't think we take it to heart the way we need to. All of the stewardship parables begin with the premise of someone else's ownership. And that's God's ownership. And if you don't start with God's ownership, if you think that it's yours, you're just going to have problems. But once you see it, you know, it all is belonging to God, that's the initial paradigm shift that we all need to have. Another major principle besides God owning everything and the fact that we're his money managers would be that our hearts are always going to go where we put God's money. And that's what Jesus was saying, was where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So, yeah, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Well, first of all, realize that even right here and now, your heart is going to follow your treasures. So if you buy up shares of Microsoft, your heart will be with Microsoft. If you buy up shares of God's kingdom by giving to God's kingdom, by putting your money, God's money actually, into God's kingdom, you'll have vested interest in God's kingdom. Another one is just reminding ourselves that, you know, heaven and the future new earth, which I talk about in my heaven book and other places, is my true home. You know, Hebrews 11 says we're citizens of a better country, a heavenly one. As long as we think of this temporal earth that we now live on, an earth that's actually under the curse, as long as we think of this as our true home, our main home, we will not follow God's principles that are laid out for us in Scripture, because we'll always just be thinking about building our little kingdoms for this world instead of the world to come. And one of the things I talk about, another principle I would throw in that I talk about in my books is living not for the dot, but living for the line, because, you know, our lives here are brief. They begin, they end, they're a dot. But from that dot extends a line that goes on forever. And so if we're smart, and we all live in the dot, we have no choice but to live in the dot. But if we're smart, we're going to live for the line. We're going to live with eternity in view. And then another principle, giving is the only antidote to materialism, and went through that in 1 Corinthians 6. And then the final one that I list, in fact, in several of my books, is that, including treasure principle, is the paradigm shift of realizing that God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. You see that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and even where he tells the Corinthians that Paul does, that you will be made rich in every way. And all of a sudden it sounds like, because it's talking about financial wealth in context, and it sounds like prosperity theology for just a moment until he finishes the sentence. You will be made rich in every way. So that what? So that I can live in the nicest house and have several of them and, drive the nicest car and have several of those and, you know, all of that? No. It's you will be made rich in every way so that you may be generous on every occasion. So those would be some basic principles.
Thanks, Jason.
Once again, to ask a question over the audio, please press star then the number one on your telephone keypad.
Randy, I have a question while we're waiting.
Yeah.
What would you say to somebody that quotes Acts 2:45, the early church, and
yeah,
those that sold all their possessions and belongings to those in need, that look at that and think that capitalism is evil? How would you respond?
Okay. You look at Acts 2, and I remember as a young Christian, I come to faith in Christ when I'm 15, I'm reading the book of Acts for the first time. And I'm looking at this passage where everybody's liquidating their assets, they're selling, they're giving to the poor, and they're distributing it to the needy in Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, well, isn't that what we should do today? And I wasn't even thinking in terms of capitalism versus socialism or communism or, you know, anything like that. I was just thinking, isn't that what this passage teaches? Well, I think there's two extremes to take with this passage. The one extreme would be to fail to recognize that there were thousands of people at the Passover feast that were in Jerusalem from all over the world, and they normally would have been going home, but they've come to faith in Christ. They had enough money to come from all over the place, all over the world, for this great feast, and then they were going to go home. But now they come to faith in Christ and they're being taught and all that. There are some really abnormal circumstances going on here. And so it's like, okay, we just need to do some abnormal things to make this happen. I mean, to facilitate this and meet people's needs. So sure, there were the poor in Jerusalem, but these were not just the normal poor in Jerusalem. This was an extraordinary circumstance. The problem is, though, when we look at that, and you can even say that, and I believe that's true, and I also believe it's true that you look at settled communities in the epistles. You have live a peaceful and quiet life, work with your hands, you're making money, the implication is you're living somewhere, you're wearing clothes. There seems to be no indication of now they're all just living in one large area together as a commune, and everybody has all of their assets in common. If that was the case, they wouldn't be called upon to give. I mean, when you're called upon to give, it means you have actual assets available to you and to you in particular, which you can share with others. The problem, though, is that sometimes we go overboard with that and we fail to see the spirit of Acts 2 and Acts 4, which should be our spirit, which is to hold things very loosely. Barnabas sees a need, sells a piece of land, gives to the poor. I believe God does call us to liquidate assets, to not hold tight to things. Nancy and I have given portions of our savings, our retirement. We just very honestly, very recently, we took a substantial portion of our savings and decided before the Lord to reach unreached people groups, to get the gospel, the scriptures into the language of the remaining 1,600 languages in the world, which is very doable and can happen in the next 10 years, that we just decided we're going to take a big chunk of our savings and we're going to give it to. All right, well, you know what? People could say, and I've had people say when we've done this before, things like this, oh, that's really unwise. And you know what? At the end of the day, if I go back to globalrichlist.com and I adjust what I enter, I will have dropped a few percentage points. I mean, hundreds of percentage points. I mean, so maybe now I won't be at the 98.5 or whatever I was at before. Maybe I'll be at the 98.3 most wealthiest person in the world. But you know what? That's not a bad place to be.
Excellent. Are there any other questions?
Yes, we do have a question from Michael DeGroote.
Michael, go ahead.
Hi, Randy.
Hi.
Read the Treasure book, Treasure Principle book, when I was in high school, right after it came out. So
wow.
It's had an impact on my life and partly why I chose this as a career. So thank you.
Wow. Thank you.
Question, and largely I guess it refers to our prospects, not clients, but those who I have encountered who say, I don't want to plan estate planning or plan for the future or retirement because God is always taking care of me and he always will, which sounds rather pious, but I have some concerns. What would you say to someone like that?
Well, first of all, I would say look at the whole counsel of God. You certainly have the passages in Proverbs that have to do with thinking ahead, the ant that stores up. You know, now, you could argue the ant doesn't store up for 30 winters. He stores up for one winter. But nonetheless, I mean, it's obvious that at some point in our life, income generation will be less than it is now. So savings, and it certainly opens the door to retirement and all that. So, you know, and even the person who says, God just provides for me, day by day. One of the things I say to people is, I give them an illustration. I tell them about a missionary that I know who took his retirement savings. He and his wife decided together, they were serving in this people group in another part of the world, and they saw the difference it could make. They believed it would make. They felt the leading of God to sell it all and give to the poor and follow Jesus and just go right on and doing that. All right. There are examples of that in Scripture where God calls people to do that very thing. And if I say, oh, so what you're doing as you're trusting the Lord to provide for you for the future is you're taking it all and investing it in God's kingdom, I have no problem believing God is just going to take care of you. However, what are you really doing with that money? And this is the funny thing, is that many people are living very undisciplined lives. They're just spending the money. It's like, well, I'm not going to save up for the future. And then they're just unwisely, foolishly spending it on all kinds of things that are not going to be there to help them or anyone else in their future. And it's not that they're giving it all away so they don't have anything left. The Macedonians, you would have to say, they were foolish. I mean, by our counsel, the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8, they're living in extreme poverty. And what are they doing? They're giving in rich generosity. They're begging Paul for the privilege of giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And we would say, crazy. Keep some savings. Don't liquidate your retirement. They don't even have a retirement. Okay. I mean, we'd say, but God commends them. Poor widow. What advice would we give the poor widow? Well, we'd say, of course, hang on to it. In fact, we're going to contribute to you and all of that. But see, those people are not living lazy, self-indulgent, uncaring, unthoughtful, failure to plan lives. Those are people who are doing radical things for the glory of God. And I think the vast majority of people who have ever talked to me, in fact, I have not ever had one person talk to me of the sort that you're talking about, who really was thoughtfully taking this before the Lord and giving generously to God's kingdom. The final thing I would say in balancing this whole thing is we have to ask ourselves, when we look at our own lives, and I do have savings and retirement, as much as I did at one time and more than I have at other times, I've got savings and retirement, but I have to ask myself, how is the way I'm living my life, the way I'm thinking and the way I'm acting, different than the rich fool of Luke chapter 12, who is not said to do anything specifically wrong by oppressing the poor or anything else, but he's just storing up stuff for himself for the future. He's rich toward himself, and he's not rich toward God, and he's not generous with others. So that's a question that I think we all have to deal with.
Michael, thank you for the question. Randy, we are just about out of time. I want to encourage folks on the call today to go to epm.org. You can sign up for Eternal Perspectives magazine, which you can read online for free. There's also a bookstore there if you've not read The Treasure Principle, Money, Possessions, Eternity, Managing Money, God's Way, as well as Heaven and some of Randy's other books. I'd strongly encourage you to do that. You may buy The Treasure Principle by the case. This might be something you consider handing out to folks that you work with. It's a fantastic book. It's short and really gets through a lot of the points that Randy made on the call. So, Randy, thank you for your generosity with your time and with your talents and with your treasures and how you've given away 90% of what you're making from the books to outside ministries and 10% to EPM to continue what you're doing, which is a fantastic example for us.
Well, thanks. It was great to be with you.
All right. I pray that you guys have a great day, and it's a blessing that you take the truths that Randy shared to heart, and you go back and read 1 Timothy 6, and let this be written on the tablets of your hearts. Thanks so much, Randy. You have a fantastic day.
You too. Bye.
Bye.